The first reading is from Ezekiel chapter 37. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones, and he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and I prophesied as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bones. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are cut off completely. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord.
Our second reading is in Romans chapter 8, and we'll start at verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him.
What one of my predecessors here as rector of St. Helen's Church attempted in 1674 in 46 sermons, and what the great Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the most influential preachers of the 20th century, attempted in 75 sermons, we are seeking to achieve in just four. We're looking at this great, what you might call magisterial chapter of the Bible, Romans chapter 8, that down through the history of the church has been seen as one of the kind of purple patches in the whole of the Bible, and that is quite something. Why is it seen so? Well, first it deals with the Christian's identity. We noted last week that it's all descriptive, it's not prescriptive, it's about being, not doing. And in an age where identity is such a huge issue, this will tell us who we are if we belong to Jesus. But secondly, it provides us with Christian assurance. Chapter 5, all the way through chapter 8, are all about assurance. Given that we have been declared right with God, and yet given that we still sin and still suffer and still are part of this broken creation and still get sick and still die, can we be sure that we really have been declared in the right with God? But thirdly, this chapter undergirds our Christian confidence. The whole letter is a missionary support letter. Why should I be unashamed of the Christian gospel in 2021? Why should I make decisions that, if you like, back the gospel with the whole of my life in 2021? I remember this chapter being taught on in the 1980s, coming up here to St. Helens to hear the chapter taught. And it was really life-changing. Confidence in the Christian gospel. Look at what God has done in the gospel. Look at what he's achieved in the gospel. Now give yourself to it. So identity, assurance, confidence. Last week we saw, verse 1 of chapter 8, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We saw the everyday struggle of the mature Christian believer. As if we are shackled by a ball and chain, we can't break free from this wretched sin that dogs our life. But last week we saw, in spite of our everyday experience, we start the day with such high ambitions. We begin the week with such fresh ideals. We start a new year longing for something different. And yet we find ourselves in a crumpled heap. In spite of that, because of the objective work, the historical work of Jesus Christ on the cross, through his Holy Spirit implanting that work within us, we are seen by God as right with him. So Paul cries out, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" And he responds, "Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." God sees you as perfect. Last service, I've just preached on this at the 4 o'clock service, a whole load of teenagers. I just said to the teenage, next time your mum or your dad are having a go at you, you know, ranting away as mums and dads sometimes do, I'm sure they don't at the 4 o'clock service, telling you you're absolutely useless to this, hopeless to that, should have done that, you turn to them and say, "Mum, God sees me as perfect." It's wonderful, isn't it? I don't think I made many friends with the mums and dads, but I'm in with the youth. Well, now today we have 12, possibly 13 mentions of the Holy Spirit. And today we see what has been accomplished within the Christian believer and for the Christian believer, both now and in the future. I wish we had 4 weeks for this passage. I want us to be able to look ourselves in the mirror or on the Zoom call tomorrow morning and say of ourselves, "I have a new mind, I have a new life, I have a new fight, I have a new family." We're going to take the mind and the life together, verses 5 through 11. We're going to take the fight and the family together, 12 through 17. And so we start with verses 5 to 11, the new mind and the new life. In verses 5 to 8, what Paul does is to contrast the old mind with the new, but he spends most of his time on the old mind. In verses 9 through 11, he then begins to unpack what has happened in terms of this new life that the Holy Spirit has brought to us. So let's begin with the mind, verses 5 through 8. The mind regenerated. It's as if what Paul is doing here is charting two ways to live, or better, two modes of existence, two types of person, two beings, and the picture is utterly binary. We're either one thing or the other. It's not that half of me is in one place and the other half is in another, or some of me exists in one mode and the other part of me exists in another, or that there's some midpoint between the two, or that I have some sort of schizophrenic experience. No, there is no halfway house, no middle ground, no gray area, no man's land. Verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Two camps. In the red corner, we have those, literally, who are of the flesh. Those who exist according to the flesh. The concept of to set your minds on, it's kind of a mode of existence. It's to belong to. And so those who belong to, or who are according to the flesh, belong to the flesh. There's one camp. And those who are of the Spirit belong to the Spirit. Now, having laid out, if you like, the two corners, the red corner and the blue corner, Paul now spells out what the camp of the flesh looks like. While he does a bit more in verse 6, to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. It cannot submit to God's law. Those who are in this camp in the flesh simply cannot please God. Now you see how Paul describes the mind of every person who's born into this world. Every human being, the mind of the flesh is just our ready, ordinary human mind that every human being has. It's set upon the flesh. It's unable to access God. It's shut into a closed system. There's no windows out. There's no air vent in. No oxygen from beyond. No knowledge, no understanding. The mind set on the flesh is death. Its ultimate end is death, so the clock is ticking. It's on death row. All it can do is bide its time. It's waiting in the queue for the creme. The queue for the crematorium is a long queue. There are loads of people in it, absolutely everybody in the world. But this mind set on the flesh, well, maybe you'll jump the queue. We've seen plenty of people do that recently. Or maybe you'll take a couple of steps, but you're in the queue for the creme because the mindset on the flesh, cut off from God, cannot please God. Ultimately, its end is death. But in the meantime, whilst waiting in the queue, well, what of this flesh, this human being? Well, it does not obey God. It cannot obey God. It is actually hostile to God, hates God. And it cannot even please God. Now, it's worth bearing in mind that much of Paul's audience at this point in Rome was Jewish. And so you see what Paul is saying of the pious Jew, the most religious person actually in existence in the world of his day. Circumcised he may be, of the people of Jacob he may be, keeping the Passover rituals, he may be attending the temple, teaching his family the law, but ultimately hostile to God, unable to keep God's law, and not even able in any way to please God. And if you want proof of that, go back and read Romans chapters 1 and 2. We can't spend a long time on that now. It's ground already covered in Romans. But there he's shown us the law of God, and he's shown us that even the most pious Jew in the whole of Judaism did not keep the law and did not actually ultimately even want to keep the law. And proof that they didn't want to keep the law was the way they treated Jesus when he came. You think you can please Jesus and not be a Christian? How? Please God and not be a Christian when Jesus is God the Son? Extraordinary. Of course you can't. If you hate the Son of God or won't follow the Son of God or just treat the Son of God as a kind of bit part extra, oh yes, interesting, but I don't actually want to follow him. Well then, what does that tell you about God the Father? You don't want to please him. If you wanted to please God the Father, you'd follow God the Son. One of the books I'm reading at the moment, well, I say reading, I use that in the broadest possible sense of the term. It's on my bookshelf, and I skim some of the chapters. I've got so many other books I'm reading at the same time, and then there's the telly. But one of the books I'm reading at the moment, or pretending to read, is Humankind by Rutger Bregman. And the clue is in the title, Humankind. And the intention is to show that we're all essentially lovely people at heart. And there's enough written on the back cover to tell you the basic drift of the book. This book must be read by as many people as possible. Only when people change their view of human nature will they begin to believe in the possibility of building a better world and so forth. Well, it is undeniably true that many human beings can do many kind and wonderful things. But if we won't follow the Lord Jesus, well, it shows we don't want to please God. We cannot ultimately obey God's law. We're hostile to God. And so I said to the teenagers at the last meeting, you know, when your head teacher comes on Zoom tomorrow, I mean, don't this actually say this to her, but for all the wonderful, banal platitudes about this, that, and the other, you know, if he or she does not follow the Lord Jesus, then she is hostile to God. She does not submit to God's law, cannot, in the flesh, she cannot please God. It's utterly binary, isn't it? Quite a thought, isn't it? Marcus Rashford, now I don't know where he stands with the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe he has turned to follow the Lord Jesus. But if he does not, for all the wonderful things he's doing, he cannot please God. David Attenborough, I mean, one of the most extraordinary individuals of my whole lifetime, for all the wonderful things he does, he's hostile to God. William Taylor, a mere minnow in comparison. Without God, the Holy Spirit at work in my life, hostile to God, cannot please God, the mind of the flesh. Two minds, two modes of existence, no halfway house, utterly binary. Let me say, you may be here as a person who does not yet follow the Lord Jesus. You know, I would urge you to dig out Romans when you get home, do a search for it, find it on Bible Hub or whatever, and read chapters 1 to 3 really very, very carefully indeed. Take your time of it. Read it all through this week. Go perhaps to the Sermon on the Mount. Read chapter 5 really very carefully. Spend the whole of next week on it and say to yourself, do I actually live like this? Do I actually keep the law of God? And let me tell you, if you do in every single dot of it, come and see me, will you, in a socially distanced way, the following Sunday. I'd love to meet you because you're an extraordinary phenomenon. But Paul doesn't leave it there. I mean, you spotted in verses 5 and 6 that he's actually talking about two minds, the two minds, and he spends most of his time on the mind of the flesh. In verses 9 through 11, he goes to unpack those who are of the Spirit or according to the Spirit, who have their minds set on the Spirit. It's descriptive, not prescriptive. And here is this second mode of existence that gets unpacked in verses 9 through 11. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Now here is this second mode of existence. We're now in the blue corner, and it's described in verses 9 to 11. If we are in the Spirit, that is, if the law of the Spirit of life has taken a hold of us, then we have a new mind. There is a new life within us. And we have a whole new future ahead of us, not just in this creation, but also in the next. Into this dead, shriveled, decayed, ossified mind, the Spirit has wrought a great miracle. Life has been implanted. I don't know when the last time you came across a dead body is. Probably for some of us, only too recently. I brought in with me this stuffed partridge tonight, just so we could see a real-life illustration. Now, it is not actually, any of you ornithologists know, it's not actually a partridge, okay? It's only a polystyrene thingo with a couple of feathers stuck on to look like a partridge, and it doesn't even look like a partridge. We won't go into that. But imagine it were dead. Not if you're a vegan. Don't imagine it were dead. Just imagine it's something stuck on a piece of polystyrene. But, you know, it is dead. And I'm at risk of going into kind of Monty Pythonism. You know, what is required for it to live? You know, it can't please me. It doesn't want to please me. I can't say quite that it dislikes me, because obviously it can't do that because it's dead. But do you see what is needed for this actually to live? Well, it needs, if I had the power for me to blow life into it. Now, of course, I can't do that because I'm not God and I don't have life in myself. But the Lord Jesus Christ, if you'll forgive that very silly little illustration, the Lord Jesus Christ, who conquered death on the cross, who paid for sin on the cross, who carried God's wrath and judgment at human rebellion on the cross, and rose victorious as God from the grave. Why, he does have power to breathe life into the dead. That's what we're reading about in verses 9 through 11. See, what Paul is saying is God the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus, he has breathed resurrection life into you if you trust the Lord Jesus. You know, all over the world, all over the globe, everybody has their mind set on one thing. Have you had your vaccination yet? That injection. But that injection will not solve the ultimate issue. It's not going to change your mind, and it's not going to change your destiny. You know, my mum, age 86, she's had the vax. I'm watching to see if she's going to grow antlers. But she's had the vaccination. But she's 86. I mean, it's only going to put it off for another 10 years, isn't it? She's in the queue. She's going to her death. Now, what she needs is resurrection life breathed into her. And praise God, that happened to her many decades ago, and there's all sign of that in her life. See, I had thought of suggesting that what has happened in us is that our mind has been reset. That's wrong, isn't it? Why is that wrong? It's not just that your mind has been reset. It's not that you've just been given a bit of a leg up by the Spirit or a bit of a makeover by the Spirit. There used to be an advertisement for petrol. Do Esso still do petrol? Anyway, it was an Esso advert. And Esso's advert for the petrol was, put a tiger in your tank. And the idea was that the Esso petrol, I mean, it wasn't literally put a tiger in your tank. It was, that wouldn't do at all. It was, put some Esso petrol in your tank and woof, then you'll be off and go. But it's the same old tank, same old engine. That's not what Paul is saying here. Verse 9, you, however, are not of the flesh, but you are in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit dwells in you, anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although your body is dead because of sin, the Spirit has brought you, or is life, because of justification. And so the unseen work of God the Holy Spirit, when he draws us to the Lord Jesus is to declare us right with God, to make us righteous. As he makes us righteous, he regenerates our mind. Renewal and regeneration and justification are totally tied together. They're not two separate works. He implants within us the mind of the Spirit, and he brings to us resurrection life from God, so that you and me, who once were dead, are now alive, and we're alive to God. And it impacts just not now, but forever, verse 11, because if the Spirit who him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies on the last day, at the great day of the resurrection, through his Spirit who dwells within you. So do you see Christianity? Oh, it's not just like mindfulness, some sort of weird technique to try and feel better about myself for the day. Christianity, you know, it's not like yoga, kind of trying to find something within myself or even outside myself. Christianity is a whole resurrection because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who breathes life into us. Did you notice, and I want to stress this again, the second half of verse 9. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Do you notice in verses 9 and 10, look at it closely, what different ways is the Spirit described? He's the Spirit of God. He's the Spirit of Christ. He is the Spirit of life because of righteousness or because of justification. So because, you see, the Spirit is not some sort of impersonal force. He's the Spirit of God. He's the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit is not an it. He doesn't have some separate agenda. He's the third person of the Trinity. And because the Lord Jesus paid the price for sin on the cross, rose victorious, so he can declare us right with God. He can bring life to us from God because of the justifying work of Jesus on the cross. The Holy Spirit brings the finished work of Jesus and he applies it to us as he brings us alive. So do you see that the Holy Spirit is absolutely inextricably tied and woven into the work of Jesus on the cross? And this clears up a huge confusion. If you have Jesus, you have the Spirit. You can only have Jesus if you have the Spirit. If you've expressed faith in Jesus and been forgiven by Jesus, that's because the Spirit has been at work within you. If you have the Spirit, you have Jesus. There's no such thing as a Christian without the Spirit. But if you have the Spirit, you have been justified by Jesus, and if you've been justified by Jesus, you have the Spirit. And as you are justified by Jesus, so you are renewed by the Spirit. Renewal and justification, they happen at the same time at conversion. There's no separate work of life by the Spirit that comes, by the way, separate from the justifying work of Jesus. Verse 10 clears that up absolutely categorically, doesn't it? And as I say, that clears up a huge amount of confusion. Here's a little bit of recent church history. Back in the 1960s, a scheme was taught in Bible teaching circles here in England that chapter 7 of Romans was about the defeated or sub-Christian life of a person who was not kind of consciously walking in the Spirit. But that chapter 8 was about the victorious Christian walking in full possession of the Spirit. This resulted effectively in a kind of two-tier Christianity. Some Christians, well, they really were walking in the Spirit. Others were kind of Old Testament Christians who weren't really living the victorious life. And of course, the appeal in meeting after meeting after meeting was to move from Romans 7 through to Romans 8. And every time you found yourself saying, oh, wretched man that I am, well, I must be sub-Christian, there's something terribly wrong with me. The main place where this teaching was underscored was actually at the annual Keswick Convention. I don't know if you knew that. I mean, Keswick has really changed since then. They put that whole theological system behind them and turned from it as a result, really, of John Stott and Dick Lucas going and challenging them. But it was hugely influential. And verse 10 completely destroys that wretched, discriminatory, two-tier, first-class, second-class way of teaching, as if there's one group of club class in Romans 8 and then the economy class in Romans 7. I mentioned last week that I told my predecessor, Dick Lucas, who went and challenged them at Keswick on this back in the 1970s, I said, I'm speaking on Romans 7 and 8 back in July. Would you give me some sort of background from the Keswick days? He, aged 94 and 9 months, wrote me four sides of A4. I can't believe that my generation spent so much time over it. This last 2 days, I have sat astonished at such absurdity, like Nehemiah. That was him. And how did such good men like X, Y, and Z allow Keswick to go on hoodwinking the evangelical world? Godly men, did they not know how to expound scripture? Astonishing. My dear X, who kick-started such and such a church, a big church in London, swallowed whole Romans 8 as the secret of sanctification, that is, the fully-fledged Christian life, and chapter 7 as the Christian struggle conquered forever. It is not so. Chapter 8 is on assurance. George Duncan, a fine preacher at Keswick, was utterly taken aback when I told him this, but it's about assurance that comes from justification. Notice the end of the chapter that gives the game away. It's quite nice having 94-year-old neighbours who are able to write you helpful things like that. But you can see that the Keswick scheme left the door open to the false teaching that you find in many Christian circles today, that there are some so-called Christians living in a kind of sub-Christian world without the Holy Spirit. No, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, and the Spirit of life has brought justification to every single believer. And if you haven't got Jesus, you haven't got the Spirit. And if you have Jesus, you have the Spirit, and the Spirit brings you justification. Not only so, but did you notice verse 11? If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give you life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells within you. That is an extraordinary thing. That now you have, if you like, the Spirit of resurrection life dwelling within you. Oh, you're in the queue to the crematorium. Yeah, you will die mortally, but then resurrection will happen. And he will give life to your mortal body. One of the tombs I've recently discovered in St. Helens after 22 years is up there above the Oompa Loompas there on the sound desk. Just above them there is the tomb of John Robinson, who died in 1599, together with his 9 sons and 7 daughters. Quite good, that, isn't it? This is what heaven, no doubt, hath their souls, and this tomb their bodies where they sleep in peace until the summons of a glorious resurrection awaits them. So you know that kind of UV marker pen the police give you for your precious possessions? Do you have one of those? Have you ever been given one of those by the police? You're looking at me completely blankly. It's an invisible pen the police give you to mark your precious possession. Every single person in this room and at home, wherever you are in the world, whoever you are, if you've turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's an invisible work. You're marked. You're his. You have life. You're seen as perfect. You've been given a new mind. You now can please God. You actually want to please him. You're no longer hostile to him. You belong. Isn't this work of the law of the Spirit of life, quite simply majestic, all-encompassing. From the first kick of the game to the final whistle, from one end of the story to the other end, from the opening titles to the closing credits, He has it all covered. He deals with my body of sin. He invades my dead soul. He injects God-given life into me. He applies the gospel of Jesus, and he raises me gloriously on the last day for his new creation. Isn't that extraordinary? But in verses 12 through 17, and don't worry, we're not going to spend much time on this, but we must just look at verses 12 and 13, because that brings us to the present and the great therefore. So therefore, brothers and sisters, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And here he begins to spell out for us the implications. And for the first time, Paul begins to describe the actual behavior of a person who walks according to the Spirit. Walking according to the Spirit in the first instance is about being who I am, a forgiven person. But inevitably then it gives way to life. And once again, notice this is not a command, it's descriptive. And it's present continuous. It's not something we do in our own strength. What is being described here is a putting to death, a brutal, bloody, ruthless killing off of the deeds of the flesh. So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors. Of course we're debtors, because we've been brought into this whole new existence by the Spirit. We've now got a whole new way of life to live. And so we're in his debt. Not to the flesh, but rather to the Spirit, to put to death the deeds of the body and so to live. And so, this point, a new fight. And does it not explain your Christian life? Because as the Holy Spirit enters into the Christian man or woman, that man or woman enters a war zone. The mind that once did not want to please God, did not obey God, could not please God, that mind has now been brought alive, and so the battle begins. And does that not explain your Christian life? See, don't ever listen to the person who suggests a man or woman who becomes a Christian purely does so because they want a crutch or because they're weak and need propping up. No, it's the world around us that is dead. And like dead fish or dumb beasts, the world around us just floats downstream with everybody else. But those who've been brought alive by the Spirit are suddenly, if you like, marching to a different drum, swimming in a different direction. So here is the world around you. They're whooshed this way, like a murmur of starlings. And then they're swept another way, like a flock of lemmings. And then they're, woof, there they go in another direction, like a shoal of whitebait. They're dead to God. They've got nothing from outside to actually inform them or enliven them, poor dear things. And so whichever way the culture goes, they off they go with the culture. And if the culture says, oh, we're going to do this, then they all do that. And then woof, back they go away in a different direction. Off they go in that direction because they're dead. But the Christian man or woman, with the life of Christ implanted within us, now the battle has begun and we're swimming against the tide. And the language is of putting to death, and that is brutal and bloody and ruthless and determined. I don't know when you last put something to death. Possibly never. And some of us obviously can't even bear the thought because, you know, we don't like the thought of putting things to death. But when I was at school, there was a guy who used to come in and speak at our school assembly who wanted to persuade us. He was a very, very early vegan. And he wanted to persuade us that trees actually felt when we cut them down. And cabbages, you know, when you cut them, he would talk about going into the field and hearing the screaming and all the rest of it. So if that's what you want, if you're from that kind of world, then think of it like that. But if you've ever actually put anything to death, it's brutal and it's bloody and it's ruthless and it's determined. And now the person with the Spirit of God of holiness dwelling within us, well, we will be seeking day by day by day to put it to death, to put the knife in, to kill it off day by day by day. And when we fail, which we will, we remind ourselves who we are. We have the Holy Spirit within us. God sees us as perfect. We've got the Spirit of life. And so we get up and we start the battle again. And to somebody who says, well, how could I ever keep doing that? How can I do that? Verses 14 through 17. Because we're part of a new family. And we've been given membership of this new family. And so we cry out in the fight, Abba, Father, please help me. Like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. We're now children of God, like the people of Israel coming out of slavery. We've been liberated. We're now free. And with the Spirit dwelling within us, we now cry out to God for help in the battle. And we fight day by day by day.
William, thank you very much. So yes, now's the time for questions on Romans 8, what we saw last week and this week. I've had a couple of questions on last week, so we'll start with those. But do now send those questions in and I'll put them to William. First of all, William, chapter 8, verse 1, we heard that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How should this affect the way we see other Christians, especially those Christians we find difficult?
It should give us great, great compassion. If we're conscious of chapter 7 and we've got any sense of our own sin, then the way we will look on other Christians, if we understand ourselves to be forgiven, is great compassion. It should make us pray for them. Forgive us our sins as we forgive the sins of others. If you lose this from a culture and a society, you will find rapid increase in judgmentalism, which is exactly what we see in our culture.
Thanks, William. And now verse 4. Last week spoke about the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And the question is, as born-again believers, are we able to keep the righteous requirement of the law by the Spirit?
Well, I think in the first instance, the righteous requirement of the law there refers to God's demand that sin be punished. So in the first instance, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit, refers to the fact that sin has been punished on our behalf. In that instance, and in that case, the answer has to be no. I could never pay the righteous requirement of the law myself. Well, I could in hell. You know, if you want to meet the righteous requirement of the law that sin be punished, then you can. And it's in eternity cut off from God the Father in anguish in hell. But for the Christian person, no, those righteous requirements have been met by Christ. And secondarily, if you want to understand the righteous requirements of the law there to be in terms of the ongoing moral behavior, that also has been met for us by Christ. Now, it may, and therefore, actually, the Christian person has, because they are in Christ, through the work of Christ, met the righteous requirements of the law because Christ has done it for us. The verse is not first and foremost about me doing things. It's about what Jesus has done.
Thanks, William. You'll have noticed in the building, the details are now on the screen if you do want to send those questions in and didn't have them. But now, William, a question on this week. So I think it's just summarising, but just you could help us. Can a Christian have the Spirit but not be filled with the Spirit?
Go on being filled by the Spirit is the language of Ephesians chapter 5. And the right way of reading that is that the Spirit fills us to engage in the battle. So I don't think you can have the Spirit and not be filled by the Spirit, just as you cannot be married to a part of a person. Because the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of life, he comes to us as a person, the person of the Holy Spirit. And you either have the Spirit or you don't have the Spirit. The language of Ephesians 5 encourages us to go on being filled by the Spirit with obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then it lists a number of things. But it is unhelpfully translated as being filled with the Spirit, which makes us think that we're to be filled with bits of the Spirit. You cannot be in possession of just a part of a person, the Spirit's arm or the Spirit's leg. You either have the Spirit or you don't. And I think verses 9 and 10 make that very clear. You're not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. You trust Jesus, you have the Spirit of Christ. You can't have more or less of a person.
Verse 5. We've had a couple of different questions on this, but clearly something people are thinking about. Verse 5, you talked about being, not doing, or living. Why is that, and what's the importance of realizing the difference between those things?
I just don't understand what's behind the question, Aaron. Can you help me?
Well, one of the longer ones says, you said it's about being, not doing. It seems your case is based on knowing the Greek of verse 5. Is that a standard reading of that verse?
Yeah. So those who are, according to the flesh, have minds of the flesh, is the way it basically reads. And in a sense, it doesn't really matter, because you, from what you've had before, in terms of walking not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, the sense is, do you belong to the Spirit or don't you belong to the Spirit? It's not about activity at this point. I haven't answered that very well. Come and talk to me if you can afterwards, or send me an email. I'm very happy to follow that up.
I mean, next question. How does Romans 8 help us explain the relationship between faith and our works?
That our works come out of the accomplishment of Jesus on the cross, who brings us alive to please him. And so Romans, the inevitable consequence of Romans 8, that I've been brought alive as one of his children by the Spirit, is eventually Romans 12, that I seek to please him in everything I do. Or Romans 8, verse 12, we're debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if thy Spirit you put to death the deeds of your body, you will live. So the Spirit enters into me, the Spirit brings me alive, and the Spirit enables me and allows me to engage in the battle, which I will regularly fail in, as Paul himself says, wretched man that I am. But every time I fail, the Spirit reminds me that I'm seen by God as perfect, that Jesus has died on the cross for me. And when I do succeed in a particular area, I don't know if you noticed that, next week you find another area that needs working on. And then you work on that and seek to put to death the deeds of the flesh, and you find another. And then 20 years later, you suddenly find the old areas suddenly come up again and bobbed up. And so we keep on battling. But in a sense, it's not us, it's the Spirit at work within us. Of course, it is us, but we've been brought alive by the Spirit, so it's all him. And it's all him because of the finished work of Jesus on the cross, who enables us to be declared perfect in Christ, and therefore to have the life of Christ in us, and therefore to keep battling against the flesh. And Aaron, how would you answer that question?
Not much as you have just done so.
I know you're thinking about the next question, aren't you, mate?
Well, I am, of course. That's what I'm here for.
Yeah, I know.
Maybe two more questions we've got time for. One, what would you say to someone who is saying or thinking that because of Romans 8 verse 1, they are no longer under any condemnation and they've been adopted, that killing the deeds of the flesh is optional and not essential because they have been freed?
Read Romans 6.
Okay. That's a good answer.
I mean, it'd be as absurd as saying, well, I don't know, because I've been given breath within me, now I don't need to go on breathing. I mean, it's a great question. Well done. Thank you for the question. But I take it it's not your real question. I hope you're just positing somebody out there who's saying, I mean, Paul says, what shall we say there? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? By no means. In other words, don't be such I think the Aussies would call you a buffhead. Okay, I don't know what a buffet is anyway, there you go. But don't, you know, come on. No, you've been brought alive. You're not. That's why I like the language of adoption. Because you've now got new DNA. and your new DNA, I know that doesn't quite work, but you've been adopted into the family of God and he has given you new DNA. Okay, so thanks. I could see him there and smiling. His biology is better than mine. Okay, so have you ever read his PhD? I mean, that is worth doing. Anyway, so, so I like the language of adoption because we've been brought into a new family. If you've got new family, then it's just so against the way of the, why would you ever? You're a debtor to the, look at what he's done for you. Why in a million years? And if you said, well, actually, who gives a monkey's? I'm going to get on and look at that. Then I would question whether you really have been born again. Because you obviously don't care about being in the family of God. You don't actually love the Lord Jesus and want to please him. Do you see? But if you're saying, I battle. Oh, I made such a hall exhibit last week. Well, I've remembered I've been declared right with God. I've got the Spirit of life within me. I'm going to pick myself up and get going again, and God the Holy Spirit will help me. Well, that's a completely different matter, isn't it? That's not you saying, who gives a monkey's, I'm going to go and do it anyway. That's you saying, I'm a real child of God. Yeah.
So this is the last question. Before I say that, there was a number of questions on how does this relate to other passages of the Bible, which are good questions, but a bit tricky to answer now. But maybe ask William or myself afterwards if you're in the building or on the Zoom call. Do chat about those questions.
Or come for a walk around the block. That's legal.
That's right. Let's do that. But then the final question, well, actually, again, it's a number of questions, but I'll give you a flavour, William, but you'll see the question is, one, if the work of the Spirit as described here is true, why do I still struggle with sin so much? Another question, I know that I've been made alive in Christ, but often feel very bad about my sin. Shouldn't the Christian life feel more triumphant?
Well, isn't that exactly what this chapter's all about? Because the flesh is still very much alive and kicking until the day you die. Look at chapter 7, verse 25. It's such an interesting verse. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. So although the body is dead because of sin, nonetheless the flesh, that's the human me, the sinful me, it's still very much alive. Don't you love verse 11? You know, one day life will be given to my mortal body, but I haven't reached that day yet. And so we live in this constant, and let me tell you, it will go on till the end of your life. There's something to look forward to. This constant battle. But thanks be to God who gives us, through our Lord Jesus Christ, life, who sees us as perfect. And through the Holy Spirit, this is the Spirit of life who now lives within me. This kind of isn't me, it's God. He's done a new work in me. He's resurrected me. And now he has, it's not me, it's him, but he is kind of enabling me in little ways to begin to want to please him and to obey him and so forth. Okay, so thank you. What a chapter 8. You can understand why Thomas Horton spent, I think 46 is quite a lot, actually. I've read the sermons. I mean, they're quite long. I have to tell you, I think I sometimes preach a long time. I think some of them are an hour and something. So there you go. You can count your lucky stars.
William, thank you very much.